Our world is a schizoid world. All of life is schizoid. Not long after the beginning of Scripture, with its reference to the division between heaven and earth and light and darkness, we come to the reference of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we find two boys, one of whom is a murderer and the other one is a worshipper. And all the way through Holy Writ, it tells the truth about reality. That life has a frightening dualism. It is bifurcated. It is split. And so there's light and darkness and good and evil and pain and pleasure and health and sickness and love and hate and good and evil. These are the realities, and the Bible is as real as the earth under our feet and the sun above our heads, and it deals with these realities. A person that doesn't know the Bible is really unable to deal with the depths of existence. 2 weeks ago, we told the story of the young minister that was told by God to take a wife from the red light district. In symbolism of God's love for a people who had been idolatrous and who continued to be, he did that. But she was not faithful to him any more than Israel had been faithful to God. Her children were the children of harlotry, and Israel brought forth idolatry continually. But observe the words of chapter 11 of Hosea, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? And you'll notice it says in the 9th verse, I'll not execute my fierce anger. I'll not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. That's the hope of all that hear the gospel, that we deal with one who's not just like us. You and I are so sensitive. Talk about proud flesh. We're all enveloped by proud flesh. We're easily hurt, easily threatened. But we worship one who's God and not man, who's much more patient than we are, much more long-suffering. We're prepared to forgive people if they apologize and if they come cap in hand, and then they reform, and then they do this, and then they do that. God offers repentance before men turn. For God was in Christ reconciling the world, not imputing their trespasses. He's God and not man. That's our hope. But nonetheless, even the Christian lives in a world that is overshadowed by death. And you'll notice that in the 13th chapter of this book, the reality of the grave, the reality of death is stressed. You'll notice in verse 14 of chapter 13, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, that's the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? You know, years ago, there was a movie that came out, I think it was called King Kong, that pictured a huge, gigantic beast that could overshadow the highest buildings of New York. What a fantasy. Or is it? Just suppose a beast came up from the Atlantic or the Pacific every year and swallowed 2 million people in USA. That's what's happening every year. The beast is called death. 2 million people die annually in this country. Those that study philosophy tell us that the one purpose in the study of philosophy was to learn how to face death. For man differs from all other creatures in that he's aware of the fact of his coming death. Your dog doesn't know that. Your cat doesn't know that. Your horse doesn't know that. Man is the only creature aware of his coming death and not reconciled to it. The certainty of unavoidable death, the uncertainty of what happens, is the greatest chill that comes to any human heart. Kierkegaard said, rather ironically and whimsically, I am determined not to read books from anyone unless they've been executed. C.S. Eliot said, birth, copulation and death. That's all the facts when it comes to brass tacks. Birth, copulation and death. And a faith that doesn't deal with this reality is not a tangible, efficient faith for anyone in a dying world, where we're dying people. Just this week, as I look over the letters that have come, one dear lady who'd come to my meetings recently, when she got home, she found that her youngest child had been killed on a motorbike in her absence. I wrote her and I said, "You're a brave lady. I'd heard of her courage during the funeral." She wrote back, she said, "I'm not a brave woman, Brother Ford." She said, "I'm not a brave woman." She said, "But I have a great God and I have a big elder brother." And then the same time I had word of my schoolmate, Beverly Musoff, whom I have known for 30 years or so, and that lady is battling with lung cancer. And I heard of another friend who was having her second mastectomy. Then I heard of another one who played the piano for me at meetings who has just died. It's not the land of the living, really. It's not the land of the living, really. The dust on which we walk has been men. Our real foes are death and the grave. And only a faith that can surmount those is enough. You may have heard of Dr. Edmund Wilson. He accompanied Scott to the Antarctic. And that terrible story was one of disappointment and loss. They died one by one. But before Edmund Wilson died, he wrote a letter to his wife. I want to read it to you. This is what he said. "To my beloved wife, don't be unhappy." This was found on his frozen body long, long time after. "Don't be unhappy," he said. "All is for the best. We are playing a good part in a great scheme arranged by God himself, and all is well. We'll all meet after death, and death has no terrors. All is for the best to those that love God. And oh my Ori, we have both loved him with all our lives. All is well. My beloved wife, life itself is a small thing to me now. But my love for you is forever and a part of our love for God. I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. All the things I'd hoped to do with you after the expedition are as nothing now, but there are greater things for us to do in the world to come. Your little testament and prayer book will be in my hand or in my breast pocket when the end comes. All is well." The only faith that can enable one to face the reality of death is the faith that there's one greater than death, who one day will be its plagues, who one day will destroy it. And in that destruction, he will raise us from the tomb, if our Lord hasn't come earlier. There is a promise of this at one moment in every day. You know, there couldn't be shadows unless there was light. You'll never see a painting without some shadows, because it would not be a good painting. And for sinners, a life that had no problems and no threats and no perils would not be a life we could tolerate. There's nothing more dangerous and soul-searing than uninterrupted ease, pleasure, or success. There's nothing so dangerous as security. I remember after one series, a woman came and said, "Dr. Ford, explain to me. I had a little girl of 3 and she's just died. Explain it to me." I said, "I can't explain it to you, but I can only tell you. I can only tell you. For the people that are destroyed by pain and trouble, they're 100-fold more destroyed by security and ease and pleasure. There has to be a life with shadows, but the shadows testify to the reality of a sun. There could be no shadows unless there was light. You and I would not be conscious of evil unless we were made in the image of God and knew that good was the chief. We would not be rebellious against death, except for the fact we know we are made for immortality. There is a hunger in the soul for eternity. He has set eternity in their heart, says Scripture. You know, every hunger of the heart and the body has something in reality to match it. We long for food, and there is food. God has put the sexual impulse there, and God has made provision for that. We love harmony, and God has made music. We love flavors, and God has made taste. For every appetite, there is something in reality, and we have an appetite for eternity. I was reading again recently the story of the Birdman of Alcatraz. He lived in a steel cage in a cement prison surrounded by a brick wall. In a cage, in a cage, in a cage. And you remember there came the time when within his steel cage he had scores of other cages. They raised his gallows when he was a young man, and birds played on the gallows. But ultimately some of those birds sat on his shoulders and played in the hair of his head. What was it that saved this man that was buried in a tomb, within a tomb, within a tomb? What was it that enabled this man to survive a steel cage within a cement prison surrounded by a brick wall? Let me read you something that he wrote. When he was still young, he went to prison before World War I began. He was still there years after World War II ended. He spent more time in prison than any man in American history, mainly because the authorities were rather scared that he had been wiser than they at recurring stages of his time in the prison, and the whole world knew it. So they kept him there for over 50 years, though his record was blameless from about the year 1919. Blameless and spotless. But this is what he wrote while he was still a young man, a young prisoner. He wrote to his mother. He wasn't a poet, but here were his thoughts of his heart. I am weary. Life seems dreary. And the world is bleak and bare. I'm lonely, oh so lonely. And there's none who think or care. In my sadness, close to madness, all the world is turned away. All is blindness. There's no kindness for the friend of yesterday. He was sentenced to death. His dear mother had delivered him from death before he was born, because when he was conceived, the father said, abort him. And she refused to. Later, the government said, abort his life. And again, the mother refused to. She made her way to Mrs. President Wilson, who was shielding a sick husband who had a severe stroke. And she spoke to the president's wife about the background of her son, the father who had beaten him, and yet how the boy had really been a good boy, that he'd killed a man who'd hurt a woman severely. It wasn't done out of viciousness, but out because he'd been hurt so much by such cruelty. And she won her son's life, and so the love of a mother enabled this man to survive for a while in prison. But then one day God gave him another strange love. It was in the time of storm when he was walking in what they called the bullpen, the exercise yard, surrounded by great tall walls. But it was a stormy day, but he wanted to make the most of being outside. So he walked outside, though the rain kept coming down, and suddenly a large branch fell off a tree in the yard. And at his feet there was a nest, and in it some sparrows. He put them in his handkerchief and took them into his cage in the isolation block. He took off a sock and put it over the lamp bulb, the 25-watt lamp. He warmed it up and then he put the birds in his sock. Then he put them down, and after a while he looked, and there he saw the mouths open. And they weren't singing, they were hungry. So he takes half of the food that came to him and fed it to these birds. He found some cockroaches in the crevices of the cement floor, ground them up and mixed them with the crumbs of his bread. He was going to make sure they had enough protein. About that time there came a deputy warden who loved birds. And I want you to notice that the main point I'm trying to say today, that in this book of love, where a young man loved someone who wasn't worthy of his love, and it was a love that endured despite her continued unworthiness, I'm trying to say that this book gives us the clue to living. Only love and conviction of love, only faith in an undying love and an omnipotent love can enable us to meet the schizoid nature of life and its threat of death. Well, a deputy warden came to the prison, Leavenworth, the main prison in the US at that time, and he was a bird lover. And one day they took him down to the isolation ward, the isolation for the prisoners. And he went in to see this particular prisoner, and the prisoner said, Warden, would you watch? And he spread a handkerchief on his bunk, and then he put down some birds, and they all lay on their back and put their feet up and and shook them. And the deputy warden, who loved birds, was so impressed. And the prisoner said, "Can I keep them?" "Yes," he said, "you can." "Well," said the prisoner, "they won't survive without bird seed." He said, "I've ordered some, sir. Will you give permission for it to be released?" And he got it. And in the months that followed, he had 125 canaries in that little cage. 125 canaries. He was soon selling them to support his mother. But you know, nothing great is done, nothing good is done, but there is opposition to it. So the time came when the law was passed that the prisons must be cleaned up. Some convicts were keeping rats, others were keeping all sorts of things, and it had problems of hygiene, so they told him, "You've got to lose your birds." He wasn't quite ready to. So when his mother came, he gave her a mass of letters, which she took to editors. By this time he was writing for bird magazines. He'd learned a lot about birds. Some of his birds had been dying in the cell, and he'd learned how to bring them health. He'd learned they need sunshine. He took them out into the excise yard every day when he went out. He found out all sorts of things about healing for birds. So his mother took the letters, and soon there was a petition of 50,000 signatures that the birdman not lose his birds, and he won. But the prison authorities had long memories, and they decided they would get him another way. They would shift him to Alcatraz. And so he tried again. There had been a woman whose birds he had saved by the counsel he'd written from his prison. And she got permission to visit him, and she came regularly. They started a bird business together. He made certain medicines, and she sold them. But now came the word that he, after having won the first battle, and being allowed to keep his birds, they even enlarged his prison to give him more space for them. But now they're going to move him out another way. They said, "The public furor's died down, we'll do something else." And he said to the woman one day who had come to visit him as a widow, he said, "They're going to move me to Alcatraz. That'll be the end of our business." She said, "What can we do?" He said, you can marry me." And he had found a law that in a federal property, a marriage could be celebrated by a mere written contract of the parties concerned without priest, bell or candle. And that was legal. So unknown to the prison authorities, he married while in prison. They wrote their contract, and she took the word to the newspapers, and again America heard the word about this bird man who they wanted to shift, though he was just married. And again he won a reprieve for some years. Yeah. Here was a man in a prison, in a prison, in a prison, facing death. He was there for life. He killed two men ultimately. A cruel warder had attempted to club him. A man who had prevented his mother coming to see him, and he was so upset about that that in self-defense he stabbed this warder. So he's responsible for two deaths under a death sentence. He survived because of the love of a mother, because of the love of a woman who became his wife, and because of the love of birds. And when you read these verses in Hosea 11, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over?" You know, it tells us in Romans 8 regarding God the Father and God the Son that he didn't withhold his own Son from us, but gave him up. God gave up his Son, but he wouldn't give up Israel. How can I give you up? He gave up his Son. He didn't ask that question in eternity. He said, "I must give you up, or I'll have to give them up." That's a really a divine love that can frustrate death and hell. I started to say there's one moment in every day that is a promise that one day all shadows will flee away and death and the grave will be no more and pain shall cease to be and heartaches. You know, when the sun is directly overhead, there are no shadows. It's only as the sun begins to veer from being immediately overhead that shadows spring forth. That moment of time and every day when the sun is directly overhead, just where you are, and there are no immediate shadows there, is a promise that one day the Son of God will be directly overhead at his second coming. And then then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Then all shadows will flee away. Until then, how do we face it? Would you look with me at Hosea the second chapter? Hosea the second chapter. What could God do to Israel? And remember, the heart of Israel is the same as my heart, same as yours. We're prone to wander. Notice verse 6. Therefore, because of the sins of Israel, I'll hedge up her way with thorns. I'll build a wall against her. Verse 8. Because she didn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine and the oil. She didn't know it was I who lavished upon her silver and gold that they used for their idols. Verse 9, therefore I'll take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and my flax that were to cover her nakedness. I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. I'll put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I'll lay waste her vines and her fig trees. And then notice verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I'll give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. I want you to think on that part. I will allure her, I'll bring her into the wilderness, I'll speak tenderly to her, and I'll give her her vineyards, and I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor. Achor was a dark, wet valley, just at the border of the transition from the lowlands to the highlands, just over the Jordan on the way into Canaan. The valley of Achor was the last stopping place. It led to a winding defile up into the hills of Canaan itself, and historically it was famous for the fact that there Achan had been stoned. You remember that when Israel was victorious at Jericho, she had then failed at the little town of Ai. How often that's true for us all. We win in a big thing and we lose in a little thing. I think every family knows that experience. We often win in big things and little things. You know, an elephant's not afraid of lions or tigers, but some elephants have gone crazy through ants creeping up the trunk. There are in this country huge redwood trees that have survived centuries of storm, but have sometimes been felled by beetles. A little thing is a little thing, but if you're not careful, a little thing can become a big thing. A sense of proportion only God can give us. But they had lost the battle of Little Ai after winning at Jericho, because one man had indulged his passion for gain. And he'd taken a golden wedge of Babylon and hid it in his tent, and they'd been forbidden to touch any of the things of Babylon. And God said, the reason you failed is because you have sin in the camp, and I can't bless you until you get rid of it. So they stoned Achan at the valley of Achor. So that word Achor means trouble. That's the meaning of the word. And what God is saying is, I'll make the valley of trouble a door of hope. Now, friends, there's one thing that you and I will always have plenty of in this world. It's not dollars. It's not energy. It's not respect. It's not pleasure. But there's one thing you and I will always have abundance of in this world. It's trouble. There is no way of dodging trouble. Even the protected, pampered baby howls in anticipation of what's to come. His immature, unmaturated digestive system sends forth a howl that is predictive. Because all of life is a matter of never having enough of this or enough of that or enough relaxation or peace or ease or money or acceptance. All of life is a matter of limitation. More so as you get older. We've said it before. The process of growing old is the process of living on a diminishing island. Can you imagine at birth being given an island of 100 acres and then 1 acre being slipped off for every year? Can you imagine? That's what life is. That's exactly what life is. You're living on a diminishing ocean, a diminishing island, surrounded by the big ocean of death. Growing old is a matter of relinquishing unwillingly whatever you won't give away. And that's what it is. But God is trying to tell us that the valley of trouble can be a door of hope. It's a message we need to think of continually, dear friends. Life is full of petty irritations. I could particularize and biographicalize, if there's such a word, but I better not do that. The things that upset me probably wouldn't upset you, because we're all made differently. But everybody knows a series of petty annoyances. But God is trying to tell us that whether it's petty or whether it's tumultuous and overwhelming, He can make the Valley of Achor a door of hope, provided we kill our Achans. They never got out and through that valley up into Canaan, into the highlands, until they got rid of Achan. And friends, the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, they're our Achans. And only the cross can crucify them. Only the cross. You know, the supreme duty of the Christian is not church going, though church going is very important. We are so glad to see so many here for Sabbath school this morning. I would that could always be. But that's not the supreme duty of the Christian. The supreme duty of the Christian is not to give, though that is a duty, because we own nothing. We own nothing. We're only stewards of whatever we have, be it talent or energy or influence, or dollars. We don't own it. We're only stewards. But that's not the supreme duty either. It's not evangelization, important though that be. No one will go into heaven alone unless we really love our fellow men, beginning with the nearest, our own family. We're never going to make it. But none of those things are the first duty of the Christian. The first duty of the Christian is adoration. Adoration. The Mary that sat at Jesus' feet. She epitomizes the only way that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life can be killed. You don't destroy these evils by frontal attacks. It's only when there's a greater love, a greater appeal. I remember reading about a weeping willow. And the people in the home didn't want it to bend its branches the direction they were bending. They wanted to bend its branches near the home. They said, what can we do? And they tried to get an agriculturist to do something with it. No success. It was weeping the wrong direction. Then a wise person said to them, listen, it's simple. The reason it's weeping that direction is, you see that pool there on that side? The tree bends instinctively where the refreshment is. Now, if you want to change it, you've got to build a pool on the other side, bigger than that one. Did you notice the text said, I will allure her? What God does is He offers us something better. See? He's not really asking us to give up anything. It's in our best interest to retain. He only asks us to give up those things that would hinder us on the heavenly way. When you and I are easily angered, when we're irritable, is that something worth keeping? When we're worried and fretful, and all of us are at times, dear friends, is that something worth keeping? Does it make us more lovable? People seek our company when we're worried? You know, He's only asking us to give up those things that are hindrance to us. So what does God do? He works with us on the principle of exchange. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? See? He'll give us something in exchange. You don't give up anything. You only exchange things. You exchange the lesser for the better. You exchange the temporal for the eternal. You exchange that which destroys for that which gives life. It's a matter of exchange. I will allure her. And so God creates a bigger lake, the lake of His love. How can I give you up? He loves us. Would you look again before we close, please, at the beginning verses of chapter 11, from which we took our opening scripture. Look at the early verses and see the picture of the love of God here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. They didn't know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of compassion, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and I fed them. What a picture of the love of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Think of a father picking a child up out of its cot and embracing it. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. I taught them to walk. God teaches us to love before he tells us what our duties are. Duties performed without love are not acceptable to God. Not acceptable. Love to God and man precedes every duty. Everything else is unacceptable if unaccompanied by that. I taught them how to walk. When he led them to Sinai, he told them first, look, I'm the Lord thy God that brought you out of the house of bondage. I redeemed you. Therefore, this is how you'll live. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I've delivered you from those idols. I've brought you out. Therefore, and the commandments became promises to the redeemed people. Promises. Not thou shalt not, but thou shalt not. Promises. Because they've been redeemed. I taught them how to go. I took them up in my arms, it says in verse 3. You know, in Deuteronomy it speaks about underneath are the everlasting arms. I've loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It says there that he drew them. He doesn't force us. He draws. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. So friend, you and I face a life that's schizoid, in a world that's schizoid, and we all have minds and hearts that are schizoid. The best man and the best woman has desires they dare not express. There isn't anyone whose imaginations always run in the pure path of the commandments of God. To be the sons and daughters of the first transgressors means that we are bifurcated. Thank God he judges us not by our feelings. He doesn't judge us by our temptations. He judges us by our choices. And if we fulfill the very first duty of life, that of adoration, he will draw us, he will teach us how to go, and he'll turn every trouble into a gleam of hope until the day when we see the Sun of Righteousness with healing in his beams directly above us, calling his sons, calling his daughters from the grave, from the tomb, or as living people on the earth, calling them to glory. And we'll be changed in a moment. And this corruptible will give way to incorruption. This perishable will become a thing eternal. And then there'll be a morning that'll know no night. There'll be a health that'll know no sickness. There'll be no separation there. And he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. He'll destroy death. He'll destroy the grave. He's already done it legally at the cross. We only await its consummation.